kiddos, which is actually Miss Danielle, aka mom to the three kiddos going to church. We have a good old bug going through our family now. We got two of our kids down sick, and we decided just to play it safe and have all three of them stay. So that's where ours is. And I forgot to mention Brenda and Matt are down visiting her mom in Phoenix, so that's why their kiddos aren't here. That's the joy of a small church. If you're not here, we track you down. We have a unique skill set to track you down and find out why you are not here. I'm going to sick Trish on you if you're not here. What was that?
I've gotten a call from Trish.
That's good. Oh, let's turn now to God's Word and what He has in store for us. We're going to be back in Luke 2 again. You might be going, what? A second time? Yeah, we are. And just a little caveat, if you missed last week's sermon where I covered all the way through the shepherds and as well as, you know, some cultural things there, the real nativity. If you haven't seen that, I may say a few things today that might be confusing to you. So I encourage you to go back. You can watch it online if you just want the audio on the website. We also have our YouTube channel that has the recorded sermon, so you can watch it that way depending on which way you want to do it. But I encourage you to go back and watch that, or else you might be a little confused on a couple of points. Nothing won't make you miss the point of it, but if you're like, wait, what did he say there? Go back and watch the sermon, and you'll figure it out. So we're going to be spending this weekend, next week, continuing on the birth of Christ. And it's probably one of the most preached passages. Boy, I can't say that three times fast. Around, right? We hear it every year at Christmas, and so it's always, as a pastor, it's a struggle to, okay, how do I make this new? How do I find something new? And you know, I'm a historian. That was my major in college, and I'll be honest, I actually found, like, some cool stuff this time, so I'm looking forward to it. I always love bringing God's Word to you and sharing everything that He's been teaching me through it this week. So let's do that as we get into the birth of Christ. We're just going to cover the first seven today. Next week we'll get into the shepherds and the angels. So let's read in Luke 2. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I'm not going to talk about the journey. I'm not going to talk about, you know, the manger, the inn much, because I talked about that last week. So if you're wondering why I'm not talking about a certain aspect, it's because I talked about it last week. We are going to go back and look at verses 1 and 2 to start off. And these are always the great verses from a historian's perspective. You know, we like seeing historical names so we can place these events in history. We can cement when they took place. Because remember, I mentioned last week, in the AD about 525, the Roman Emperor Justin the First wanted to redo the calendar and have it based around Jesus' birth. And so he assigned a monk to go through and start doing the research and track back to how many years back Jesus was born and go, boop, year zero, and then go from there. And so that's how our current time is based on. Hundreds of years later, they find out the monk made a math error And Jesus wasn't born in the year zero. And using these names, using all the historical documents we have, Jesus was actually born between 6 and 4 B.C. They were just off a few years, which isn't bad for back then. And remember, B.C., the lower the number, the closer to our time it is, because you go backwards, you count down to zero in B.C. So using these names, using Augustus, using Quirinius, and also knowing that the Herod the Great was around when Jesus was born, Herod died in 4 B.C., so we know Jesus had to be born before Herod's death, because that's who killed all the two-year-olds. We know it was between 6 and 4 B.C. But there's more to why Luke includes these names, especially the very first one. And we're going to see Luke does an amazing job at contrasting these different powers in play in this story. Because we're going to see that Luke is going to be, the birth of Christ is going to show us who is truly in power. Is it earthly powers or is it God? Is it the Roman powers or it's God? And you're going to see how Luke does an amazing job of playing these off of one another. Because in verse 1, he says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, you know, the Roman emperor, that all the world shall be registered, shall have a census. You know, of all the world from a Roman perspective. Remember, the Roman at that point had conquered most of the known European / Mediterranean world. Let's jump down to verse 10. I'm going to get into the angels just a little bit here. Because the decree went out from Caesar that all the world shall be registered. But what are the angels proclaiming? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You have a contrast here. Who's truly going on? Emperor? Angels. I think that God's message to the angels is more. You have Caesar Augustus wanting to do a census. And remember, a census would be just offensive to the Jews. They would hate this. This is the Roman authorities asserting their dominion and their control over the Jews for taxation purposes, for military service purposes. This would just rile up the Jews quite a bit. They wouldn't like this. This is Rome trying to exert their power over all their, and it wasn't just Israel, of course, just throughout the entire Roman Empire, but trying to exert their power. Caesar being Caesar. But really, if you look at the big picture, this is God just using Caesar to get Mary to Bethlehem. Because what has to happen? We have Micah 5:2 prophecy about where Jesus was to be born. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who was to be ruler in Israel, who's coming forth of some old from ancient days. This was the prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would come from Bethlehem. And God just used the census to get Mary down there. This isn't Caesar exerting his control. This is God using his control to get his people where he needs to be. But more than that, a little history lesson on Caesar Augustus. The previous emperor, the first Caesar, of course, was Julius Caesar, who we probably heard in history books. He was assassinated in 44 BC. And he named his nephew, who he also made his adopted son, his nephew Octavian, he named him as ruler. And when Octavian would come to power, he assumed the name Caesar Augustus. So Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44, but from 44 BC to 27 BC, there was a struggle for power in Rome. You had the Second Triumvirate. They're kind of battling for power. And it was during that time frame, Julius was assassinated in 44 BC. In 42 BC, he was officially deified as a god, which is a little weird because he's already dead. He was assassinated, but the Romans officially deified him as a god. And so now in Octavian, who's slash Caesar Augustus, in his power struggles and trying to gain the emperorship of Rome, remember he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. So Octavian slash Caesar Augustus would use the term son of God to gain power in Rome. He proclaimed himself the son of God because he was the adopted son of Julius, who was declared a god. Kind of interesting, huh? Someone else is about to be born as going to be this true son of God, isn't there? Which one truly is power in power? And Augustus, while he didn't like directly accept worship, like that was the imperial cult, the worship of the Caesar, Julius was God. Augustus did accept credit as the son of God for good things happening within the Roman Empire. Good things like security and liberty. And victory. This is the peak of the Roman Empire. And he also accepted peace. Any peace happening in the empire. Now we think about Rome and peace. You might think of the Pax Romana, right? The over 200 years of Roman peace that started with Caesar Augustus. He was the first emperor that ushered this in. And actually the first written time we have written evidence of the term Pax Romana being used is in AD 55, before Luke wrote his gospel. So here you have Caesar Augustus, who is proclaiming himself the son of God, the son of Caesar, who was a god, who is taking credit for all the peace going on. He has ushered in this Pax Romana. But what's truly, where does peace come from? Look at verse 14. The angel saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." True peace isn't coming from Caesar Augustus. True peace is coming from God. We see how Luke is intertwining and showing these little these supposed power struggles, but really showing that the power is from God. So I'll be honest, even when I first put this sermon together, I made this first point, that the birth of Christ shows a power struggle. And there is a struggle in our own lives as we struggle to live lives of how God wants us to live. But from God's perspective, is there a struggle? No. He has won it. And we need to be reminded of this over and over again. But that's what sin does. That's what our enemy wants us to think, that we're in the midst of this major struggle and we just might not win. And that's a big, fat, bold-faced lie. God has won the war. There's no need to worry about a power struggle. Brings us to current events of what's happening in our world. See a coronavirus going around anywhere? Anybody heard of that? Yeah, I read about it in the news a little bit. Right, there's like mass hysteria happening over this coronavirus. Their store shelves are being cleared out, and I read where I mean, Costco is being clear out of toilet paper. I don't know why toilet paper. I really don't. But I mean, they showed that Costco had to limit 2 per customer in order to not go out. People buying up water all over. And this is just in the U.S., over 300 cases, you know, within the U.S. as of, I think this is as of Friday. 17 deaths from a coronavirus. And it is all over the news. Hysteria. My question is, what about the regular flu? I pulled this off yesterday off the CDC website. Just from the flu, from back in October, 34 to 50 million people have the flu. 16 to 23 million people went to the doctor because of it. 350,000 to 620,000 people are hospitalized because of the flu. They estimate in just these few months, 20 to 52,000 people have died from the flu. Do you see this on the headlines anywhere? But yet, there's hysteria over 17. Anybody remember the swine flu a few years back? Yeah. People were worried about that. I don't remember mass hysteria. But our pastor back in Colorado posted this on his Facebook, so I stole it from him. I didn't do this original. This isn't original. He pulled from the CDC that from 2009 to 2010, in America, there were over 60 million cases of swine flu. 60 million just in America. And over 274,000 hospitalizations and over 12,000 deaths due to the swine flu. Yet, do you remember hysteria going around? Remember people clearing out grocery stores and bunkering up for months on end? No. But the swine flu, it was a lot more than this so far. Is there really a power struggle going on? But, you know, there's a lot of fear going on about it. And I saw this on Facebook, so I had to put, how do we deal with fear? This is step one right here. How can we do to stop living in fear? Click. That's step one. Don't listen to what the media is saying. What does God say? Step two, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I'll be honest, when it comes to the coronavirus, I don't worry about it. I don't fear it one bit. I guarantee there's people out there saying, well, I mean, if you had read what I read, you'd be worried. If you've seen this article, you should worry about it. My response is, have you read this book? Yes, we will use our sound minds and prepare, just like we should during any flu season. If you're sick, stay home, have hand sanitizer around. You know, if you're, you know, take precautions like that. That's the self-control. That's sound minds. I'm not going to fear it, though. God is sovereign. God is in control. So instead of letting fear and hysteria lead us, as Christians, we should be a witness to the power of God, not the power of a virus. Let us be witness to the love of God, not to the fear that is being force-fed to us. Let us be of sound mind and self-control, and let us rely upon the Word of God more than we rely upon media reports. From God's perspective, this isn't a power struggle. This isn't things going off the rails. God rules, plain and simple. All the sickness, all the brokenness, the death, that's a result of our sin, not God. Now, our sin doesn't change God's plan, though. He's still in power, not us. Let's point out just in his birth. So that's the first thing. The next thing that the birth of Christ points us to is that it's a humble royal birth. Now, I'll be honest, if you've been to any number of Christmas Eve services, ever heard this passage preached, you've probably heard this. Because it is the main point of the passage. That we have this emperor, he starts off with in Caesar Augustus, once again, starting this emperor, the rich, the royalty. Remember, the birth of a firstborn son of any royalty, of any rich people. I mean, the firstborn son would be cause for huge celebration, right? Proclamations made across the empire, across wherever the person is in, and there'd be a beautiful place for the mom, plenty of attendance, there'd be care for the baby. I mean, it'd just be a glorious time with all the trappings of a royal birth. But the birth of the Son of God was met with what? A crowded house, a messy birth where animals would normally be, and a baby being laid in a feeding trough. Pretty mundane. Pretty lowly. Now, there was the birth announcement from the angels, which was pretty cool. We'll talk about that next week. But it doesn't change that this is a pretty low birth. It's a normal birth. And really, this low birth, it's a paradox. It's something that should kind of boggle our minds a little bit. You ever played that game, Boggle? You shake it up. Yeah, that's how I feel sometimes when I'm studying God's Word. And this is something that shakes up my mind, shakes up our mind. It doesn't make sense that the King of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, the Son of God, comes in the form of a baby. And Joseph and Mary named him Jesus, meaning Savior. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is of infinite glory. He's of infinite majesty. He became helpless. He became dependent. He became small. In the middle of nowhere, to parents that are just your average Joes, even maybe you call them nobodies, this child who looked like any other baby was born. Jesus didn't come in a fairy tale birth in a golden palace. Jesus came with pain, with poverty, with confusion. What was going on? Jesus comes into a real world of beauty and brokenness. Not into some idealized world. A theologian once said, if holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. See, oftentimes it seems like there's areas that God seems, he hasn't seen at all. Or he seems hidden. It seems like God is powerless in situations. But see, it's sometimes in those areas where God may reveal his power the most. You think you're too worthless for God to care about? You're wrong. He appeared to a teenage girl and a poor husband. You think our town is too worthless, too small for God to care about? You're wrong. Bethlehem was a small podunk town off the beaten path. But that's where the Savior of the world was born. That's where God appeared. He cares deeply about the small places. He cares deeply about the insignificant places and the insignificant people. He cares about each and every one of you. Last thing the birth of Christ reminds us of. reminds us of his death. Wait, what? Where's his death pointed to in his birth? That's weird. Well, remember, if something is born, it's going to have a death at some point. Remember, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Good answer. We just read those verses. Good job, Bob. Bob's paying attention. He was born in Bethlehem. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem. Just a few miles away. Very close to one another. So in 30 plus years of living, of moving around, he is born and he is killed just a few miles apart. There's one more thing that points to his death. According to Luke, when is the only other time Jesus is wrapped up and placed in something? Luke 23:53. And he took it, the body of Jesus, down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. I think Luke did this on purpose. The only two times Jesus is ever wrapped in something, ever laid in something, is his birth and his death. Even in celebrating the birth of Jesus, we are reminded of what is to come. And of really, what is the bigger deal? The death of Jesus. See, culture makes a big deal about Christmas. And Christians, we're hard at work at trying to preserve Christmas, right? Remember the reason for the season. And that's good. But from a bigger perspective, what is more important? Christmas, the birth of Christ, or the death and resurrection of Jesus? Death and resurrection. The infant Jesus was born of a virgin to fulfill prophecy. But is the death and resurrection of the adult Jesus that is truly the greatest event in history? It is the single greatest event in the history of the world, and it's the entire reason why we're here. If Jesus didn't die, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, why in the world are we sitting here right now? We got to think about it. Think about it in all the ways that birth points to the death. Think of that small baby. Remember, you know, babies when they're born, they cry like crazy, don't they? You know, a silent birth, I mean, the nurses are immediately trying to get that baby to cry. So they got this small baby is wailing his head off when he's born. But he would keep his mouth shut as he endured ridicule and lies and torture. That newborn baby with that smooth, beautiful newborn skin would have his skin flayed, ripped, torn, and pierced for us. That small baby born in the privacy of an animal stall would be killed publicly for all to see. That small baby who doesn't even have the strength to keep his own head up would bear the weight of the sin of the entire world throughout history upon himself. This small baby, beautiful in the eyes of his mother, would take the wrath of his heavenly Father. You ever wonder, how do I know God loves me? Look at what he's done. His own son, what he did for us. How can God love a person like me? Look at what his son did. He loves you. He loves you enough to leave his perfect life among the Trinity, his all-powerful life among the Trinity, and he became fully human, born of a virgin, to live a human life, to be fully God and to be fully man so that he can die for us. It should make you wonder. It should boggle our minds. And it should prompt us to adore him. It should prompt us to love him. And it should prompt us to serve him. As we come now to our time for communion, I'll pray for it here in a couple of minutes. Catherine's going to come up and she's going to sing, or not sing, play, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, as we prepare our hearts for communion. I'm going to read the first verse for you. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. It truly is amazing we can do that. We have a friend in Jesus. That reminds me of John 15, where Jesus teaches this, where he says, verses 12 through 14, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Then he says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus would be that ultimate friend. He would lay down his life for his friends. Are you struggling with fear? Struggling with worry in your life because you struggle with truly believing God is in control? Take time to pray about that. Are you struggling with feeling useless? And feeling, why would God love me? I encourage you to take time to pray about that. Maybe you've never acknowledged Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, and you've never tried to follow the teachings of Jesus. Do you want your sins before God forgiven? Do you want Jesus as your friend? This is the time to pray that. Pray, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins before you, and I accept the gift of free life that your Son gives us. Come into me. So we do as we prepare for communion. So as we listen to this great song, What a Friend, and as the elements are being passed out, I encourage you to pray and reflect. Look at the elements and contemplate the body and the blood for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. I say my heart is just very humbled right now, Lord. Just in amazement of what you've done. Even we look at the beauty of the birth, Lord, and the miraculousness of it, and how much it shows your power, how it shows you're in control, it shows that you love the insignificant places and people. But Lord, we need you reigning in each and every one of our hearts, knowing that your death made that possible. So, Father, if we're struggling in areas, Lord, I pray we take time to pray about that now as we listen to this. Lord, as we prepare for communion, Lord, you're convicting us of how you want us to live, to trust you more and to acknowledge your power and your sovereignty more in our lives. Lord, thank you for moving in us. You don't give up on us, Lord. You keep after us. So I pray you work in us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.